Acts chapter 13, if you would. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 13. It'll be the first passage of several that we'll be looking at in our study this morning, Acts chapter 13. And while you are making your way there, let me thank you so very much for your presence here. We've got several who are our guests, and we are glad that you've shared your time with us, and hope that as we conclude our time together, that you will feel indeed that your time has been spiritually beneficial to you. Over the last couple of years, there's something that has become almost routine for us here at Northwest, and that is, of course, the announcement of new life. And as over those years, as I've heard each family's name being mentioned, that they were going to be expecting a new little boy or little girl into their family. I have certainly rejoiced and celebrated with that family, and especially as that child arrived as well. Bev and I'd like to invite you to celebrate with our family. Not Bev is not expecting. That's sort of like, and not quite Abraham, Sarah, but we're in that neighborhood. But Fred and Alicia are expecting, and so we add them back into the list. We were down to just three, and now we're back up to four. So I'm hoping others will step up and get, so we can get back up to the 9 or 10 that we had there for a period of time. But we're thrilled for them, thrilled for our family, and hope that you will be prayerful for them and for the new life that is in her, that if the boy or girl, will be born healthy at the right time. Thank you so much for your prayers on their behalf moving forward, and for all of the others that that have young families that are expecting. And we are indeed richly blessed here at Northwest. As I've told Bruce and Kevin, that additive to the drinking fountain has paid huge, huge dividends for us. Acts chapter 13, I want you to notice verse 36. It's here that Luke says something significant about David, and I want to use that as a springboard as we move into our lesson this morning. In Acts 13, in verse 36, we find Paul preaching in the city of Antioch, and he says in verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." Now, with the exception of those last couple of phrases, can you think of anything that could be better to say about a person than what Paul and Luke tell us here about David? That they have served the purpose of God in their own generation. And of course, in order for us to do that, we have to understand what that purpose consists of. And as we talked about last week, if you believe what many would tell you today, that we are nothing but the result of an accident, that human existence merely emerged by chance, then we understand that words like purpose and meaning become concepts that are only spoken of by fools. But chance is not our creator. Fate is not our Father. Instead, we are the result of divine design. We exist because of the skill and the will of the most accomplished craftsman in all of the universe, and that provides us with meaning and value and purpose. Quoting the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 16, "For by Him, that is by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him." And then the last three words, "and for Him." Paul declares that man was made for God, and therefore our life is not about us trying to use God for our purposes, but rather Him using us for His. We understand that light is energy, and we understand that the more you concentrate that light, the more powerful it becomes. And so some of us, when we were younger, would take a magnifying glass, and we knew that if we concentrated light through a magnifying glass, that we could burn leaves, or if you were of that sadistic bent, maybe burn up some insects somewhere along the point of your early life. And we understand that if you focus that light even more, it becomes a laser beam that can be incredibly beneficial in a variety of ways, from things like surgery and eye surgery to even to the point of cutting metal. And just like that beam of light, our lives become more powerful when we, like David, begin to focus our attention on the things that we were designed for. When it comes to identifying what our purposes are, God has not left us in the dark. We're not left to speculate or to guess or to theorize. Because the message that is proclaimed throughout Scripture is that the ultimate purpose of everything God made was for it to bring Him glory. That's the reason that everything exists, and that includes you and me. And God says as much in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." And the primary expression of giving glory to God can really be summed up in a single word, and that word is worship. What anthropologists have discovered is that worship is a universal urge, that there seems to be built into each and every one of us a need to connect with God. Solomon put it this way in chapter 3 and verse 11, that he has set eternity in their heart. And therefore, no matter where you find men or women, no matter how isolated they might be from the rest of civilized culture, what you find is that they are worshiping beings. Some of them obviously are worshiping something crafted by their hands, but the point is that they all worship something. It seems to be as natural to us as eating or sleeping. And even when the true God is abandoned or ignored, there is always a substitute of some kind, and it seems, at least in our culture, that perhaps the most common substitute is simply to worship self. What is vital for us to comprehend is that if we're going to fulfill this primary purpose for our existence, that it begins with a recognition that worship is all about Him. The true worship is not motivated by our attempt to give God something that simply pleases us, but it instead involves us giving all of ourselves in an effort to please Him. And while there are certainly benefits that come to us as a result of worship, those benefits must never become the motivating factor, because when worship becomes centered on us, it is no longer worship. If you've ever left an assembly and said to somebody, "You know, I just didn't get much out of worship today," then let me warn you that you may have been worshiping for the wrong reason. Because the supreme motivation in worship is not about us getting. It's about us giving. When the focus of our attention is properly directed toward God, the question moves from how much am I getting out of what other people are doing, whether it's the preacher, the song leader, the Bible class teacher, and the question moves to the question, how pleased is God with what I have given Him today? Turn from Acts over to the book of Revelation. Let's stop off first in chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9, John records for us a scene, a vision of what he sees, and it's a vision of the heavenly realm. And in Revelation 4 and verse 9, he says, "When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed.'" Chapter 5, skip down to verse 11. Chapter 5 and verse 11, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. One of the things that is impressed upon us in this text is that contrary to the way we typically set things up, that gives the appearance that you are the audience and whoever happens to be up here is the performer, that whoever is in the pulpit happens to have the center of attention, appearances can be incredibly deceptive. Because true worship, whether it's a person standing in a pulpit or a person sitting in a pew, each and every one of us is charged with being a performer. And therefore, the one thing that we need to be asking ourselves is, are we, as we're striving to live on purpose, are we striving to please God with the worship that we are providing to Him? Three things about true worship. We sang that song right before I got up here. First of all, we need to understand that true worship involves the surrender of self. One author defined worship this way. He said it is the attitude of the heart in total surrender to God, recognizing Him to be who He really is. At the heart of worship is a surrender of self. And we come immediately to our first obstacle, don't we? Because self-surrender is an extremely unpopular concept these days. Most people interpret self-surrender as becoming a doormat for somebody else. Instead, in our culture, we are told, we are taught, you never give up, you certainly never give in, winning is everything, and surrender is unthinkable. But notice what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul says offering the totality of ourselves is what genuine worship is all about. But we struggle to worship properly, don't we? Because there's something within us that wants to be the captain of our own souls, the determiners of our own destiny, the controller of our own lives. I like what A.W. Tozer said when he said, the reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making very little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. Now understand that sacrificing self is not to be confused with passive resignation. I'm not describing a fatalistic approach to religion or life. It's not an excuse for sloth or a lack of effort. It's not about simply accepting the status quo. And it certainly doesn't call upon us to be cowards or doormats. And a great example of that is seen in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, where we find Jesus praying in the garden, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Here is Jesus at a point where he is surrendering self. And it didn't come easily to him, and it's not going to be easy for us either. And yet it is surrendered people that God is able to use for his glory. And don't miss what Paul says here in verse 1 as the reason or the motivation that we're called upon to offer that kind of extreme sacrifice. It is because of the mercies, plural, of God. Paul, for 11 chapters, has emphasized some aspects about God. That God is not a tyrant, he is a lover. That he is not a despot, he is a savior. That he's not some impersonal boss, he is our savior, our close friend. The motivation for us living a surrendered life is based on all of the things that God has done for us. And Paul, as he closes verse 1, tells us that that makes it our spiritual service of worship. Some versions render that reasonable, sensible, rational. It's what makes the most sense. In light of what Paul has described in those 11 chapters of Romans, here are the mercies of God. What's the proper response? Surrender myself. That we are enabled to truly worship when we take our hands off of the steering wheel and we allow God to operate in the driver's seat. based on our conviction that nothing that is under His control is ever out of control. Now, the problem is that back in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were offered were not only unwilling, but they were dead. And what Paul calls upon us here to do is to offer ourselves as a voluntary living sacrifice, to offer our existence as worship to God. But one of the problems with live sacrifices is that they have a tendency, do they not, to crawl off of the altar. And therefore, to do what Paul instructs us to do here must become a daily pursuit. And we see that emphasized in Scripture. In Luke 9, in verse 23, Jesus told His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 31, Paul says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What those passages tell us is that every day we wake up, there is going to be another battle that we're going to have to strive to win in regard to self-surrender. Secondly, look at John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we find there that worship is something that you must do. John chapter 4, verse 23, John 4, verse 23, Jesus here is having the encounter with the Samaritan woman by the well, and He says to her in verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. In the overwhelming majority of cases, when the Bible uses the word worship, it appears as a verb. Nouns name things. Verbs, on the other hand, describe action. They tell us what something or someone is actually doing. And the fact that worship appears most often as a verb communicates to us that it's something people have to do. It's not a thing. It's not an experience that can be created for us. It's not even so much a place that we go. And the implication is that worship is something in which you must do and no one else can do it for you. Just because we show up at a building at 10:30 on a Sunday morning does not mean that we've been engaged in worship. Just because we are here and we listen to some folks who are singing, or we read from the Bible, or we utter some prayers, doesn't mean that we've worshiped. And even if we leave here and we leave here with a good feeling, or we would say we had a great experience, none of that means that we've actually worshiped, because worship is not a spectator sport. It is a participatory endeavor. And if worship is the primary purpose of your life and mine, if worship is used almost exclusively as a verb in the Bible, then we need to understand that no one else can worship for us. And therefore, the question as we conclude this morning will be, how did I worship today? Not how did the preacher do, not how did the song leader do, not how did that guy leading the prayer, how did I do? Because none of those other people can worship for you. And they can't worship for me. Third, worship is not a part of our life. It is our life. Far too often we have gotten to where we take a very dualistic approach to life. We divide it into two different categories. There's that stuff that's sacred, and there's that stuff that's secular. And so if we're at an assembly like we are at the moment, if we're reading and studying our Bibles, if we're engaged in prayer or singing hymns, then all of us, I think, would readily admit that we are at least moving in a spiritual realm, and if we're doing it with the proper heart, then we are involved in acts of worship. But if we're at work during the week, or if we're riding home in the car this afternoon, or we're at home with our family, or we're on a date with our mate, or we're even involved in some form of recreation, far too often we think that we have stepped out of a spiritual realm and we have stepped into a secular realm. And as such, that secular realm has absolutely nothing to do in regard to our primary purpose in life. The worship of God, giving Him glory. And what that does in our lives is it traps us in this constant state of fluctuation as we move from one realm to another and back to the other and back again. And when you do that long enough, what you begin to think to yourself is that those two realms actually have very little to do with one another. And that those two realms operate by drastically different rules. And the inevitable result is frustration and discouragement if you are trying to live to the glory of God, because you begin to perceive that the secular is what gets most of your time and most of your attention during the course of a week and not the sacred. We spend, many of you, at least 40 hours a week at work. And I would say that many of you, including myself, we don't spend 40 hours of our week engaged in reading or study or worship. But when I look at the example of Jesus and I trace His life through the Gospels, I find not one solitary instance where Jesus ever operated that way. Instead, what I find is Jesus involved in a constant, unceasing communion and relationship with His Father, that no matter what Jesus was doing, He lived minute by minute, moment by moment in the presence of His Father. His relationship with the Father was much deeper than some weekly appointment at the synagogue, much deeper than some daily devotional that He maybe did in the morning or in the evening. In the life of Jesus, you do not see Him wearing out the pathway between the realm of the sacred and the realm of the secular. Instead, Jesus walked in exactly the same world as everybody else, yet He lived His life to the glory of the Father, and thus He lived radically different than everybody else every day of His life. And in the New Testament, look at John chapter 15. We're here in John. Look over at the 15th chapter. We find numerous analogies and examples that communicate to us God's desire to be continually connected to His people. Here we find the illustration of the vine and the branches. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Jesus said, "I am the vine." This is John 15 and verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." What's the point? A permanent connection between the two. Verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the imagery changes. No longer is it a vine and branches, but now the imagery is that of the temple. And how the temple now is the body. He says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Let me ask you, was God a permanent resident of the temple, or was he just an occasional visitor? That on a Sabbath day or Saturday or whatever, he happened to move in during that time, but he was gone Monday through Friday. Well, that's not the imagery, is it? And then the last one is over in the book of Revelation once again, this time chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and here the image that's used is that of a bride. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Husbands don't have casual relationships by appointment with their wives. Instead, marriage is a relationship that is meaningful and deep and intimate. And what each of those images communicate to us is that God is never away from us, and we are to never be away from Him. That God doesn't just show up on Sunday in a church building to accept our worship. And the challenge that we have as the people of God is seeing Him and acknowledging His interest in every sphere of our lives. Stop and think about how different our lives would be if we understood that God is as interested in how we conduct ourselves at work as He is in how we conduct ourselves in a collective assembly. What changes would happen if we were able to fully grasp that God cares as much as how I interact with my family as He does in how much time I spend in His Word? How would it alter the way that we treat other people if we saw God as clearly outside of this building as we do when we're inside it? And what kind of impact would that sort of thinking have on our collective period of worship when we spent the six previous days that focused on giving God the honor and the glory by the way that we've lived our lives in private worship? Our God is not some pop-up figure that he just happens to show up when you open your Bible and he disappears when you close it. If we're going to live on purpose, then we have to see and acknowledge His presence and His concern in every sphere of our existence. And Paul validates that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even in something as mundane as eating and drinking, Paul says do that to the glory of God. Now, there's three necessary components to that, and then we'll wrap up our study this morning. The first one is that we need to be sure that our worship is accurate. Because worship is not just some emotional exercise that spawned from induced feelings. It's not a matter of us holding hands and trying to coax or compel some warm, fuzzy feelings. Instead, worship is the expression of praise and adoration that is directed toward a God who is understood. That the worship of God is inseparably linked to the truths about God, truths that come from God. And we see that, don't we not, in John chapter 4 and verse 23, that the true worshipers worship in truth. Our worship must come as the result and the overflow of our grasp of God's revelation of Himself. And we see negative examples of that in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Who understood what God wanted, and yet they chose to bring strange fire, and they were immediately struck dead. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul is instructed by the prophet Samuel to go out and to destroy the Amalekites, and yet he brings back some of the spoils, and as a result of that, his kingdom is taken away from him. But look at Mark chapter 6. Here we find an example in the New Testament. Let's make it chapter 7, verse 6. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. Jesus has been in a discussion with the religious leaders about the importance of washing. So let's pick up right now in chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 verse 6. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And then in verse 8, he goes on to point to the illustration in regard to honoring father and mother. You'll notice that he uses the term worship, but he describes it as vain. There was an attempt at worship, but it was all vain. It was empty. Because genuine worship is not about us deciding what God might consider to be honoring to Him. It's about us comprehending what God has declared to be honoring to Him, and then doing everything in our part to give Him that. But we must also be touched. It's not enough just for our worship to be accurate. If it is true worship, then it has to be authentic. God's revelation can't simply make it into our heads. It has to make it and envelop our hearts. Jesus, again, in John chapter 4, told the Samaritan woman that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. That God hates hypocrisy. And so when we worship Him, we can't be fake about that. True worship is not about showmanship or pretense or a bunch of phony baloney. And when we look through Scripture, what we find is that God has always approached man's emotions by way of his mind. That worship that's not based on accurate information is not genuine worship. But also, activity that comes from accurate information and yet fails to involve the Spirit isn't genuine worship either. And so if we're going to point out an area in our worship, I don't think it's so much in the realm of information as it is in our response to the information that we know. That we sit with open Bibles, our minds are filled with truths of God and His Son, And it doesn't move us like it should. Our approach tends to be cold and sterile. Because we've deluded ourselves into thinking that worship is about being at the right place at the right time, uttering the right words, dressed in the right clothes, with all the right formalities, the right activities, and the right environment. But true worship is in reality a matter of what is inside of us before we ever step in the door on a Sunday morning. David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then third and finally, we have to be engaged. I find it interesting that Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 described the greatest commandment as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And what I find interesting about that is that when you go back and you look at the Hebrew text, there's only three elements that are listed. Jesus adds the mind. And he does so, there's three passages in the New Testament that record it exactly that way. And what, at least part of what is being communicated there, is that our love for God is not some kind of mindless, thoughtless activity. Our minds instead need to be engaged and focused. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the prophet there says, their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. And that's how our worship becomes. It's by rote. Let me give you an example of by rote. Every morning when I leave the house, I'm supposed to remember to close the garage door. And every morning I close the garage door. But I tell you what, every morning I don't remember closing the garage door, even though I did it. In fact, I'll get a mile from the house and I'll think, did I close the garage door? Even though I've gotten to the point where as I'm starting up the hill from my house, I always turn back and look to see if the garage door is shut. But then I don't remember that I turned back to look to see if the garage door was shut. You understand my point? I've gone through all of that process without ever really engaging my mind. Now, my brain said, push the door opener to close the door. My brain said, as you're going up the hill, now Terry, you're probably not going to remember that you pushed the button, so turn around and look to make sure that the door is shut. And I turned around and I looked to see if the door was shut, and it was indeed shut. But I didn't remember that either. That's how we are at times in worship. We're not engaged. We're active. We're not engaged in it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, I will pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. And isn't that one of our struggles in worship? Is that we have this tendency to get distracted, to not be present where we are. And I have described it in previous lessons as like, I'm dating myself for a little bit, it's like listening to an AM radio station at night. And for those of us who are older, we know exactly what I'm talking about. You're driving along and the signal's strong and you just get interested in it. And then all of a sudden it's gone and you drive another couple miles and all of a sudden the station's back in and you're trying to fine tune and eventually you're finally, it's just constantly fading in and out, and that's the way we are. And Tyler mentioned that when we're in worship, we're supposed to be worshiping and yet we're rearranging the furniture at home. Or we're thinking about the sporting event that's transpiring. And by the way, I had a couple of issues with his nap comment. First of all, he did not specify the timing of that nap. It's not now. He meant after services. Number two, all of you should have gotten an extra hour's sleep. You shouldn't need your nap this afternoon. But we're thinking about that kind of stuff, aren't we? And so while someone's engaged in prayer, leading us in prayer, our mind is thinking about what the week is going to be like at work tomorrow. And we have good intentions and we start out so well, and yet along the line we're like that AM radio station. We've got to constantly keep tuning our mind back to what we're supposed to be focusing on. William Temple said that to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and then his last comment, and to devote the will to the purpose of God.
Our primary expression in worship will improve when we have set our sights on living for God all week, when we have determined that He is the one thing that means the most to us. He's the one that puts purpose and meaning into our lives. And so as we close this morning, let me ask you, will we seek to be a man or a woman like David's example? That when our life is gone, that it can be said of us that he served the purpose of God, or she served the purpose of God in his own generation. That's only going to happen when we choose to live on purpose. And I hope that that's what we'll set our sights on, especially in terms of the primary expression of that, our worship of God, whether collective or private. This morning as we close, we do so by way of inviting you to become a part of God's family. You simply can't live on purpose until you acknowledge that God exists, that He is a holy God, and that because of your sin, you are outside of a relationship with Him, but that He sent His Son to reconnect us, that we can be a part of His family through the sacrifice of Jesus. And that when we, as we talked about in Peter this morning, in our obedience to the truth, it leads to the purification of our soul and then to flesh out the way God wants for us to live. We can help you in your obedience to the gospel this morning. No better time than right now. Now is what you have. Begin to live on purpose. Start now. Won't you come? We're together, we stand and sing.